This morning we are beginning a new brief series as we look at what may be an intimidating book to many of us, and that is the book of Psalms. People have called the book of Psalms many different things. Calvin said it was an anatomy book of the soul. Bonhoeffer called it a prayer book of the Bible. If you have any Covenanter or Reformed Presbyterian friends, they'll remind us that the Psalms was the hymn book of the Bible. So what is it? Anatomy book, a prayer book, a hymn book? Well, it's all those things. And more than that, it gives us the anatomy, the prayer book, and the hymn book of Jesus. These are the poems and the songs that Jesus learned on his mother's lap, the songs that he sang in synagogue. These are even the poems that he quoted from the cross. These are the Psalms of Jesus, not merely because he used them, but because they also pointed to him in a myriad of ways. So we're going to take just a few weeks to explore some of the Psalms from this book, and maybe you'll see in there a little bit of an outline at the bottom of your notes that shows its division into five books, and we're just going to have one psalm out of each of these books as something of a sample in order to, in a sense, hand this book to you to say this is useful to you. It doesn't need to be intimidating to you, and this can be a comfort to your soul. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at Psalm 2, the second psalm in your psalm book, your hymn book and prayer book of your Bibles. As you're opening there, let's first, before we read it, go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we open up your word and we confess that it was written by both David and the Holy Spirit, as Peter did in the reading we had earlier, Lord, please teach us from this book. May we understand the words that are there. And Lord, may we not merely understand them, but may we love them. May they change our hearts, and may we live differently in light of them. Lord, we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're open to Psalm 2, you have the ESV version in front of you. I have this collection that just has the Psalms in here, and this is actually New King James Version. I'm going to read it out of the New King James, and if you see something that's different, that may actually be helpful to see how different ways it's been translated. So here we hear from Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. These are often called the Psalms of David. Even though probably only about half were written by David, you'll see inscriptions from other people or even anonymous ones. But in one sense, these are all the Psalms of David because they all have to do with kingdom and kings in their subject, an expectation and a desire for a king and a kingdom. This particular Psalm, Psalm 2, was identified as being even written by David, by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And like the best of the Psalms, it is fixated on kings and kingdoms. In fact, most scholars will have all these different types of psalms that are in the scriptures. I am not going to, like a Sunday school lesson, lead you out to the debate between are there 7 or 12 different types of psalms. Let's just look at what type of psalm this is. This is what many would call a royal psalm, a psalm about the monarch, or even a messianic psalm. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. And of course, you anointed a king to rule. And this is one of the psalms that was written for a king, for their anointing, for their coronation. We don't have this process within our swearing in of a president, but if you were familiar with the coronation of Elizabeth II, there is a point in that ceremony in which she is anointed, and they have prayers that are prayed. And in fact, we don't know the exact prayers that they that all of them that they use, but at one point they may have actually used Psalm 2 because they have all of these different royal psalms that they have used in the coronation of a king, especially in ancient Israel. This would have been sung from the coronation of King Solomon onward, if this is David writing, especially for his son and what will follow, because they would be anointed by a Levite, by a priest, and they would have these prayers sung or prayed over them. And yet, in looking at Psalm 2, this is more than just an interesting historical document, a royal hymn that they had done in coronations back in 3,000 years ago. This is more than that. This is actually an introduction to the theme of the rest of the book of Psalms. There is a desire for a strong and a good king, and there is a disappointment with the unruliness of this world. And we will, in some sense, see those things in this psalm and all of the psalms as we look through them. And I'd like for us just to look at this psalm first, going through just verse by verse and looking what is going on in the psalms. You probably see from your notes, you can divide this into about 4 different parts. It's a bit of a chiasm, if you're interested in that arrangement, where it kind of goes A, B, B, A, and wraps up the themes there. But first, you have it by each of these 3 verses. Verses 1 through 3, what do we see there? Back to the ESV version, it says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or Messiah, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You can hear the unruliness of the world there, right? They want to cast off any kind of law, any kind of rules, any kind of boundaries to what they can do. They just want power, and they don't want to be told what to do with that power. They don't want to be told they are stewards of power and they need to use it in a particular way. Just as we pray that the people in our government that have power will use it in the way that God has given to them, to promote good, to put down evil, to help the helpless, and to punish the evildoer. Imagine living in Israel and singing the psalm as you know about all those empires and nations around you that are thirsty for power, singing, "Why do the nations rage?" And know all of those different ancient kingdoms that are around you, right? If you go south and to the west, you're going to end up in Egypt. Everybody knew Egypt. That's where they'd come from. They're always a threat over there. They did not like the God of Israel, who drowned one of their pharaohs. You look to the north and you'll see Assyria, a bloodthirsty kingdom that everybody feared to go into. If you later on in history, you will find Greece there. And if you went to the east, you would find Babylon and then Persia. You would have these nations, these kingdoms, these empires that were bigger than you that would be raging against the God of Israel. And it's hard to imagine in peacetime, in a strong country, that sort of anxiety and angst of being in an area in which you're surrounded by people that don't like you and they don't like your God. And yet, that's actually how it is to be a follower of Christ almost anywhere that isn't called the United States. I mean, we could ask this very same questions. Why do the nations rage and rebel against God and put to death people on the beaches in Egypt that are just Christians for that one single crime? Or you read about the woman in Iran who shared her faith at a well with another woman and was sentenced to execution because she shared her faith. Or you think of the Christians that are hiding in Asia from government rule and censorship. The world is in rebellion. even if we don't see it as much here in our relative safety. As are we, as are the ones around us, as are our neighbors around us. Against who? The anointed, the Messiah. Imagine, though, defiantly singing this as Solomon is crowned king, of saying, we might be a little guy on the block, but we believe our God is more powerful than the evil empires that are around us. And that defiance continues as the king is crowned. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, isn't that an interesting picture of God? Do you think about God very much laughing? And here, he has a laughter that's not because somebody told a good joke. Like Michael the Archangel is not a comic. This isn't God laughing at a good joke. What is he laughing at here? He's laughing at this almost bizarre image of the nations raging against them. Have you ever gotten into a fight with a one-year-old? Or have they thought that they were going to fight you? Where they start coming at you and they're pounding their fist and you just put your hand out on their head? I mean, they're upset, and they may have done something wrong and they're upset, yet it's almost a comical image there, right? It's bizarre. It's like they want to come at you with all of their power, and all you got to do is put your hand on their head. They're no threat to you. It's laughable. God laughs, even if it's not a classic joke, but because the image is ironic and bizarre in this theme. Think about the rebellion, even in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. It's like a dog charging at you and you saying boo and it runs the other way, yelping, right? It's an ironic image of the one who wanted to terrify you being terrified, right? That's the laughter here, the ironic image of those who are wanting to terrify God's people then will become terrified themselves. And what's the reality there? Let's see verse 6. As for me, this is God declaring this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king is crowned no matter how much whining and complaining that the nations do, that they don't like that God and they don't like his king and his ruler. He crowns him anyway, even as the world is throwing a juvenile temper tantrum. And then we are set up in verses 7 to 9 for the coronation, right? Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see this reign of the king who was considered in a sense to be son of God. Adam had been called that too, right? Adam, son of God. David, son of God. He's given the nations as his inheritance. In other words, this is what you are going towards. You will have the nations that hold you in derision and that are going after you. You will reign over them one day. Now, if you are at all familiar with the Old Testament and with the history of Israel, you will know they never rule over all the nations. They never rule over Persia. They never rule over Assyria. They never rule over Egypt. They never rule over Greece. You have to realize in listening to this that this promise of the inheritance in the Old Testament never came to fruition for them. It would not be true for David who wrote it. It would not be true for his son Solomon in their times. You can see even the extent of this in 10 and 11 of how big this is to be. That there's a warning there. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an interesting warning, right? The nations are called to submit before it's too late. Even though Assyria is going to carry 10 tribes of Israel away into captivity after this psalm is written. Even though Babylon is going to carry the other two tribes away into captivity and rule over Jerusalem and burn down the temple there. And Greece and Rome will both rule over Jerusalem at one point. It seems a strange warning to say, beware you nations that are going to defeat us and rule over us. It doesn't seem to be a promise that has much teeth in the Old Testament. since Israel will be seen to be in fear and trembling of their neighbors more than the opposite is true. And yet we are given this final instruction in verse 12 that perhaps gives us a hint of when this will be true. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, or his wrath is a little bit right now. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That discrepancy in the word seems to be his wrath is but started. It's just here and it's going to ramp up. That's the sense there. But kiss the Son. Now my Bible has Son capitalized. Maybe yours does too. You can see how it eventually becomes understood of who that Son is. But let's get there a different route. Let's get there a different route. And imagine you have this book of Psalms and you have Psalm 2 in your hymn book, in your prayer book. And this is something that you have, that you're reading from, that you're singing, not merely in the time of David and Solomon, but in the time that Solomon is building his temple and building his palace that actually is bigger than the temple is at the time. But rather imagine singing the psalm after the time of Solomon. Imagine singing the psalm and having this in your hymn book, in your prayer book, in the time that the armies marched in from Babylon and they burned down that temple and they burned down that palace. Imagine having this psalm that you are singing as you are marching away from your hometown streets into Babylon, into exile, away from your home. In fact, imagine teaching your children to sing this song as they sing the lines, "The Lord has sent his anointed on his holy hill," when your kids have never seen that hill of Zion. Even imagine having this hymn in your hymn book when you return back after the exile. You come back and then you're supposed to sing this psalm, Psalm 2, about King Zerubbabel. You ever read about King Zerubbabel? He not only has a funny name, he has a funny reign. He's weak, he's powerless, he's a puppet of the Persian king who has the title King of Kings, because he is obviously telling you, I am over that king there. How can you sing it about him? How can you sing it when Greece comes in and conquers you, and then Rome comes in and conquers you? How do you sing those lines, "Why do the nations rage"? You know, if David wrote this for Solomon originally, what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say was bigger than Solomon. I love this line that a commentator put it. I think it was Bruce Waltke, who said, "David clothed Solomon in the psalm with a larger and more magnificent purple robe than David's young successor could wear." Because the psalm became not a shout of triumph, but a prayer of hope that someday, some way, God would set his Son on the throne in some manner, and the fallen world around them, the kingdoms of the world, with all of its war and its violence and its sin and its death, would be addressed. Now, finally, imagine 1,000 years after this song is written, still having it in your hymn book, and still learning it and having it be known, when you are told, as Joseph was, to take your newborn son and run away from King Herod, the ruler of this world that was raging against the Son of God, Jesus. Imagine then also having verse 7 ringing in your ears at the baptism of Jesus, when the dove defends and you hear those words said, "You are my Son, I have begotten you." Imagine having the melody for verse 6 in your mind, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," while looking up to one of the hills around Zion called Calvary and reading the sign above that says, "King of the Jews," written above the cross where Jesus hung. And finally, imagine having this prayer, this song in your mind, knowing that Jesus would rise from the grave, and having the words, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." This psalm is a prayer of hope, one that awaited somebody that was greater than David for it to be true about, one that we can sing today, knowing that it is the promise of a Savior who is more than just a king. In application of this psalm, I would like for us to consider perhaps a part that we'd want to skip over, that we'd want to whistle past, and that is, his wrath is quickly kindled, or is but a little kindled. That means his wrath is coming. It'll be here sooner than what you think. For God to be just, he has to have wrath for sin. He has to be just and punish it. And humanity is raging that God is pathetic, and it deserves a scoffing laugh from God, but let us apply it to ourselves first. What of our indifference to God's wrath? How do we rage against God's wrath? We're the good ones in here, right? We're in the four walls. We're protected. What do I mean? I mean we don't really believe in it. I don't think we do believe in the wrath of God, at least practically. Because if we did, our lives would look a whole lot different. We wouldn't be as indifferent to our worship or our witness. The American church, our church even in many ways, is sluggish in that we want to be entertained, we want to be fed, but we don't want to feed. We don't want to work. As I've said it before, and I'll say it again, if we don't have a heart for those who are setting themselves up for as objects of wrath, if we don't care to share the gospel, what we are saying with our words is, you should go to God's wrath. You should go to hell. And I don't think that's kissing the Son. I don't think that's honoring the Son to do. How can we really be singing and saying that we are to kiss the Son when we are really slapping him with our disobedience? If we've lived beside somebody for 10 years and never asked them about their beliefs in Christ, never invited them to the kingdom of God, then are we really loving them? Are we really inviting them to kiss the Son? If every time we get to a family get-together and we have the person that we've never shared the gospel with, we've never invited to church, are we inviting them to kiss the Son or instead to feel his wrath? If we put our kids to bed every night without them ever hearing a prayer, without them ever hearing any scripture throughout their lives, throughout the week, are we really laying them down, their souls to keep or their souls to lose? Are we teaching them to kiss the Son, when we say, you definitely have to do your homework, but you don't have to say a prayer, you don't have to read your scriptures. You can not decide to skip school, but you can certainly decide to skip church. Are we teaching them to kiss the Son? Brothers and sisters, to our neighbors, our friends, our family members, and your children, give them verse 12. Don't be afraid of verse 12. In fact, love it. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And we will be blessed. We will be happy. We will be joyful. And it makes no sense. Is it a ridiculous image, like the one-year-old that's swinging that knows that he can never land a punch because all you have to do is put your hand out for his head? It makes no sense to rage against God when he offers refuge in his Son. And the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. Because when Jesus lived, Psalm 2 became more true than it ever had in the 1,000 years since it had been written. Jesus of Nazareth was able to fulfill it in a way that no son of David, Solomon, Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah, none of them could fulfill it the way that Christ could. As you read Psalm 2, see the warning and the invitation to grace and to worship. We opened our service this morning with a different hymn, a different psalm, Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 I love because it almost seems to be saying, how can Psalm 2 possibly be true? It asks the question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord? What's that? We hear that in Psalm 2, right? Where his king will reign. Who can possibly stand there? The psalmist simply answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Oh yeah, so David, the murderer and the adulterer, right? Or maybe just Solomon, the polygamist. No, those don't sound like they can stand. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, you say, who can stand? Not this one, not this one. Until you get to the end of Psalm 24 where it says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. They found him. Who is he? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What does that mean? The King is the Son of David, and he's also the Lord himself. How can that be? Who do we have in Christ? the one who is from the line of Adam and Abraham and David, but also the Son of God himself. You know, as you read through the history of the Old Testament, it stings each time somebody from David's line falls and is unworthy. But we all look forward in Psalm 2 to the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of David that could climb the hill, that did have pure hands that then were pierced for us, and a pure heart that would be cut into by a spear. Is he worthy? Only he was worthy of Psalm 2, to open the scroll, to rule his people, to defeat Satan by means of the cross. So don't take lightly verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are you all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Rest in the Son, and then you will be blessed. You will be joyful and happy and safe in him. Safe in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that there is one who is strong enough to resist the powers of this world. Lord, we ask that you would break us of our folly, the ridiculousness of raging against you when we can take refuge in you. Lord, I pray that this psalm would be an invitation to us to trust the Son, not Solomon, not any prince of this world, but Lord, in Christ alone, who alone was Son of David, Son of God. Lord, cause us to kiss the Son in our faith and in our actions and in our witness to the world. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.